What then, verse 26, brothers, when we come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for the building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. For revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would not return void. We pray that you would sanctify us by your word. We pray that you'd save anyone that's in here that does not know you, that the gospel would be clear. Your word would be articulated in such a way in which your spirit would work through your word, that we would be changed into the image of Jesus, or if someone's lost, that they would come to follow you, Jesus. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. According to the Cleveland Clinic, autoimmune diseases are health conditions that happen when your immune system attacks your body instead of defending it. They write, usually your immune system is like your body's built-in security system. It automatically detects substances that shouldn't be in your body, like viruses or bacteria or toxins, and sends out white blood cells to eliminate them before they can damage your body or make you sick. We're familiar, most of us, with autoimmune diseases. It's very prevalent in our country, and you, whether it's celiac disease or some other autoimmune disease, we know what happens is the good cells begin to attack itself, attack the body, and it creates a huge problem. Well, we have to understand, spiritually speaking, this is the exact opposite of God's goal for the Church of Jesus Christ, but evidently this is what happens a lot of times. The members inside the church attack one another. This is not what God's called us to do. He's not called us to tear one another down. He's called us to build one another up. He's not called us to execute one another. He's called us to edify one another. This is the last sermon on Corinthians 14, part 3, building up the body of Christ. And I hope this message would encourage us to do that very thing, to lift one another up, to help each other, to encourage one another. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. We can't read this passage too much. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The author says, let us then hold fast the confession, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. John Piper writes, the aim of our lives, believers, at Christ Community Church, is not just loving and doing good deeds, but helping to stir up others to love and do good deeds. In other words, we don't come to church just to love others and serve them, but help them as well to love others and to stir up good deeds in them. Albert Mollo, the president of Southern Theological Seminary, says, Christ calls his followers to bring out the best in each other. Believers must actively and verbally stir one another up to love and good works. And unhealthy church fails to do this. Unfortunately, some churches bring out the worst in the attendees rather than the best. The hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds," echoes this very thing of being together and building one another up in love and good deeds. Maybe you're familiar with this hymn, but this is how it goes. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that to above. Before our Father's thrones, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder apart, it gives us inward pain, but we shall be joined in heart and hope to meet again. The glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil, pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." As we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is the goal, to build one another up, to love one another in such a way that we will be growing in the image of Jesus Christ together. He says in verse 26, "What then, brothers?" This is a family matter. Brothers and sisters, he does this often. He does this again in chapter 15, verse 1. I want to remind you, brothers, brothers and sisters, literally, right? Those family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. He says, in truth, or in love, I want to communicate the truth. There's some things that are going on, and I want to communicate effectively God's truth to you because I love you and I want the best. There's two ways to communicate the truth. One is loving and others not loving, right? You can tell somebody the truth and not care about their soul whatsoever. That's not what God has called us to do. I'm sorry you don't get it, but here it is. That's not the way we approach people. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we tell them the truth. And because I love you, I want to see this, and I'm willing to help you. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to see you grow in Christ, to see me grow in Christ. "What then, brothers," Paul said, "when you come together?" It's such an important phrase. We saw in Corinthians 11, but it's a definition of the church. If you see further on, he speaks in verse 28, "keep silent in the church." We also see in verse 33 at the latter half of the verse, "as in all the churches of the saints." We see that the church is important. It's God's local gathering place. In fact, ecclesia literally means called out ones, but the definition of the church term, whether it's inside Christianity or outside, meant to assemble. It's a gathering. And so when Paul says, as you come together, as you gather, is the true meaning of what it means to be a biblical church. It means that we gather. If you think about statistically in a recent Gallup poll, Protestant Christians, it says, attend church 30% of them weekly, 14% almost weekly. Maybe that's that you drove halfway to church and went back home. I'm not sure. 13% once a month, 27% seldom, and 16% never. Now, there's an interesting twist here lately. If you know the classifications of generations, Generation Z, 1.9 weekends per month. Millennials, 1.8 per month. Gen X, 1.6 per month. Now, listen, boomers, which is Scott's age around there, all right? 1.4 per month, and elders, 1.4 per month. There's a resurgence, actually, among the younger generations coming to church over and against the elderly population, which that's a good thing. I don't know the reason why that is, but it's still not good because when you ask someone, do you go to church regularly? When they say regularly, they mean, yeah, maybe once a month, right? Or twice a month, man, you're really consistent, right? But if I asked you if you eat regularly, you wouldn't say, yeah, about once a week or, you know. So why is it that spiritual things seem to be neglected and pushed off? It's so important. Paul doesn't command them to gather here. He assumes it because that's what the church is. That's what the church how the church functions, of who it is, they meet together. And when do you meet? That's a good question. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, one of our statements of faith, says this: the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Day. We meet on Sunday because we honor the Lord risen from the dead. We exalt Him. It's not just Easter once a year, but every single Sunday we praise the Lord that He got up from the dead. He conquered sin, death, hell, and the Satan. And we gather together to rejoice in the risen Christ. And we look forward to the day when we will be gathered, not just as a local expression of the universal church, but the universal church of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language around the throne, worshiping our God and worshiping the Lamb who has been slain. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, worshiping and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where we gather to worship God. And the definition of a church, I love Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and it describes this definition is a public gathering where we engage God as instructed in His Word. It's a public gathering where we engage God. We engage God as instructed in His Word. So we gather when, where, and why is it important for us to gather? Garrett Kell writes an article from Nine Marks, and he says this, it's in your bulletin: faithful attendance honors Christ and builds up the church. It builds up the church. Non-attendance, be careful, moves in the other direction. It makes light of His name and harms His church in many ways and for many reasons. So we'll get to more of that in the application at the end, but we have to be careful, right? Because we want to glorify Christ. And now there's extenuating circumstances, right? You're out of town or you're sick or something happens, right? But laziness is not one of the reasons we don't go to church. Or because we're having a hard time and trying to get the kids out, or we're having a hard time because our spouse isn't, or whatever it is, right? I got a headache, okay? Whatever it is, there's extenuating circumstances, but let's realize, do you think that the enemy wants you at church on Sunday mornings? We gather together. We gather together because the Lord has set it apart for a day where we can be excited. We read from the Psalms. Let us, I was glad when they said to me, let us what? Go to the house of the Lord. Each one has a hymn. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of all that's to be included in a Sunday morning worship gathering. But it certainly, some key elements we'll see in just a second, because he doesn't include prayer, which he already talked about in chapter 11, or the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, or baptism chapter 1, or the public reading of Scripture as we see in Timothy. But it does include some important elements, and the first one is a hymn. That's a literal word, means psalm, right? We have the 150 psalms. It's a hymn, a song, and we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says this, addressing one another in psalms, same word, and hymns, and spiritual songs, same idea here, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our heart. But it says addressing one another. So worship's horizontal and vertical. In other words, we gather together, worship to encourage one another as we engage God together, almost identical as Colossians 3:16. And so we're worshiping God together, right? We're engaging God together through songs, through singing. It's so important to sing to the Lord together. And you say, well, I don't really have a great voice. Join the club. It's okay. My boys, every single Sunday, say, Dad, do you have your mic off, right? And why is that so funny? All right, anyway. But this is what it says, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thankfulness. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. God saved us. God delivered us. He's worthy of all our worship and praise. In Psalm 40, He says, He delivered us from the miry bog and set our feet on the solid rock and put a song in our mouth. So don't make the excuse and say, I can't sing, or don't make the excuse and say, I can't carry a tune, or whatever it may be. If God saved you, He put a song inside you, a song of the redeemed, where you can shout and sing and glorify God with your voice. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Sing to the Lord. Okay, now, address the men. And we'll get back to that on Father's Day. Don't worry about it. A hymn. We have something to sing about. Praise be to God. And a lesson. It's literally a teaching. There should be teaching in the service. And we don't have tongues or prophecy any longer, but we do have the responsibility from the leadership, the elders and the pastors in the church, particularly as we gather on Sundays, to teach and exposit God's Word. We see that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is what they're known as. But the elders, what is the responsibility? Therefore, an overseer, an elder pastor, should be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's his job. Titus chapter 1, he's able to teach healthy or sound doctrine and contradict and rebuke those who contradict that sound teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, but rightly handling the word of truth. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There must be an aspect of teaching in the service. We'll get to that in just a second for the learning and to understand and to grasp hold of all that God has. The next one is a revelation. A revelation. Now, there's no new revelation happening today. Why? Because we have the scriptures. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, right? The final revelation comes through Jesus Christ. We see as it pertains to apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, 20, I'll reiterate it again and again, has been built. There's no new need for a revelation. If someone says, I have a revelation from God, and you say, I do too, it's right here. 66 books. In fact, you can get it on your phone or wherever. That's the revelation that we have. There's no new revelation. Now, and when someone says, the Lord spoke to me, well, okay, well, all right, no. By His word, He does speak. Now, He leads us providentially, right? He led me here. He led me this way, led me by Spirit to do these things. But it's always in conjunction with His word, and He speaks through His word. Okay, and so that's the revelation, a tongue. And Corinthians is talking about a revelation from the prophet, right? We'll get to that in just a moment. But a tongue or interpretation. Now, remember, this is a known language that it's unknown to the people there that are present. But there needs to be an interpreter, where we derive our word hermeneutics, someone to interpret the tongue, the language, to the people so that they could understand. And here, and we don't have tongues, and I need to argue. You go back and listen to the last several sermons from this chapter. There's an expiration date on the tongues. But let all things be done for the building up. Let all things be done for the building up. When you gather for worship on Sunday morning, it's not a free-for-all. It's maybe you've been in a church like that, where you're like, I don't know what's happening here. And that's not what God has ordained. He said, let all things be done for edification, for building up, for encouraging. It's all over. Right? Verse 3 of chapter 14, look with me. He says, for upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Verse 5, that the church may be built up. Verse 6, if anyone brings, how will there benefit anybody, right? Namely for the building up. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up, right? That's the goal. Verse 26, we just read, right? Be built up. Verse 31, that you may all be learned and all be encouraged. That's the goal. We want to come together so that people are instructed, edified, and built up in the faith. If that's not being done, then there is a huge, huge problem. And may be encouraged. And now this comes through the teaching as well. You maybe been in churches where you hear the word of God and all you feel is beat down the entire, and you walk out beat down by the word of God. Now there's a certain element to the beating down of the flesh, as we call that the law, and then we have the gospel. Now there's two parts, right? We don't just have all gospel where we just have just grace and then we live however we want, right? That's a ditch we could fall in. And we don't just have all law where it's legalism. We have both. Derek Thomas, professor of RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, helpfully talked about this. And there's a third use of the law, and that's the way we preach the law in that sense, is for Christians that we get to do and carry out God's commands because we've been renewed by the Spirit. We want to because we love Him, because He first loved us. But if all we do is preach the law and tag on the gospel in the last 2 minutes of the sermon, then we fail to do justice, and we're just beating our people with the law, with a hammer, and not giving them hope. He shared of a story of Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, the 1800s in Scotland. He's part of the service of delivering the elements, and this lady, refuses the elements. And he notices, and he comes to her, and he says to her, with the elements, he says, "Take it, lass, it's for sinners." If you leave the service, if you leave the gathering and there's no hope, then they fail to communicate clearly the gospel effectively. We are sinners, but we have great hope in Jesus Christ. We're built up because, yes, the law tears us down and says, you are a sinner. But you need grace, and grace is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, if anyone's... Man, I'm excited to be back in church. I know I was gone last week. Thanks for talking back. Let's go. We're participating. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. We see this over and again. These are the guidelines for someone speaking an unknown language so that the people can understand, right? Verse 28, but if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So he's going to first talk about tongues and then prophets in just a second, okay? So there needs to be order and structure. We see that, and evidently that's not what was happening in Corinth. They were bending to the pagan practices of worship. Richard Pratt says, in pagan worship services at Paul's time, tongues were personal indulgences and an ecstasy. Worshippers worked themselves into trances. When they spoke in their tongues, they were not interested in other worshipers. Pagan services often led many people speaking in tongues simultaneously, each without regard to the rest of the congregation. That's the exact opposite of what the Christian church is about. And so at this point, we have to ask ourselves, do our services model the culture, or do they reflect what God has written in Scripture? And so when we look at this, we see that God has instructed guidelines in Scripture, regulative principle we call that. He's given regulations of Scripture so that we follow them. So we go according to His mandate so that we reflect, glorify Christ, and encourage one another. The free-for-all, the chaos there, was reflecting the culture, not God. Secondly, is this really loving? I mean, they're like pushing, shoving their way to get in front. If you've never seen it, you can go on YouTube and you can type in one of the major cities, particularly in China or maybe Japan. They're more orderly, but you can go to China or Hong Kong and type in Hong Kong, Beijing, Shanghai, and type in people getting on a train, people getting on the subway. I mean, you're just elbowing, pushing, and trying to get there as fast as possible. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way we're supposed to be in church. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to get mine. As long as I get mine, that's the attitude of the world. That's not the attitude of Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. On love, what does he say? Love does not insist on its own way. It's not chaos. It's compelled by love. Compelled by love. Look at verse 29, prophets. Let two or three prophets speak. and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy. It doesn't mean every single person in the church. It was those with the gift. One by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Order, guidelines. Let there be other, let the prophet speak and let others see what is said. And we don't have prophets today, but we do have preachers and teachers, and we ought to rightly weigh what is said in the church. We ought to be good stewards of what God has called us to be. 1 John 4, right? Test the spirits. We see in Acts 17, right after Thessalonica, he went on to Berea. And what did the Bereans do? They checked the scriptures to see if these things were so. We have to be like the Bereans and check and see if this is so. As Paul says, if I or an angel come to you and preach a different gospel, let him be damned. But you have to know what the gospel is in order to discern that. Let's be discerning people. Let's be discerning Christians. How we discern the will of God. We don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. And that through word of God. And what is the word of God to do? It's sanctify us. Jesus prayed for us. Sanctify them, Father, in your truth. Your word is truth. So we have to be in the word, to know the word, to distinguish and discern what is the will of God. What is scripture actually teaching and saying? And be able to know the difference between truth and error. Why do you think there's not more discerning people in this world? There's not in the Word, for one. Not in the Word, like maybe should be in the Word. But also because there's a great outflow of people moving out of this truth phase to go to something, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and following, to go to passions, go to some teaching that satisfies their own passions, go to something that tickles their ears. Like, how are these places filled with so many people when the word of God is not being preached because they want someone to assuage their own sensations and desires rather than the truth? He says, listen, weigh what is said. Verse 30, be in order, show love. If you can all prophesy, great. But the purpose of it is that people can learn and be encouraged. The purpose of the teaching of God's word is so people can learn and be changed and be encouraged. You see a consolation over and over and over again. Not just so that we have head knowledge to know facts, right? The demons do that. But that so we can have that transform our minds, right? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind through the living and active word of God. That we sit under the word and let it flow. That we hear the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the revelation, God's Bible, the word of God come over us. So that we may learn, and that we learn, and that we do according to what has been said. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? That means the spiritual gifts do not control. Remember the pagan society? They go into a trance. God has not called you to be in a trance where you don't know yourself. He says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. When you're walking in step with the Spirit, you're totally, totally in tune with God. And you're totally in an understanding state. Your mind is attuned to God's truth. And so what he's saying is you have self-control. We control how we use the gift. The gift doesn't control us. The Spirit controls us. It's very different than the pagan understanding, the worldly understanding. We are to practice self-control. You see, it's one of the attributes listed for leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it's self-control. It's also a gift of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That each person that's a believer is to practice self-control. We don't just go do whatever we want to do. We have to tame. We have to die to the flesh and do the will of God. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He's, Romans 15, 33, a God of peace. A God of peace. We're going to see more of this on the on order in verse 40. But God's a God of peace, not of confusion. He doesn't say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create such chaos that they won't understand anything. No, Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God, right? John 1, verse 14. And the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. And we didn't know God. No one can know the only God. But He who's at the right hand has made Himself known, has exegeted, has explained God to us in His flesh. Jesus Christ has made God known to us. He is clearly making Himself known. The gospel is clear. The teaching of God's Word is clear. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. As in all the churches, if you weren't awake, I'm sure you're going to be awake for this part. I felt the tension when I just read the Word of God. And as in all the churches of the saints, that means that it's not just in Corinth. This is a worldwide, universal thing. The women should keep silent in the churches. So Paul makes five statements about women here in the churches. First, they should keep silent. Second, they're not permitted to speak. Third, they're being submission according to God's word. The law, first five books, was describing here. Four, that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. And number five, shame for them to speak in church. Okay, so all concerning basically the same idea. So what does it mean? Does it mean there's a complete prohibition for women to say anything in church? No, in chapter 11, he talks about praying and prophesying in church. Obviously, we don't have prophesying anymore, but we have a praying that a woman could pray in church. And so that's not what he's saying, that there's a total forbidding. We know that women are not completely forbidden to teach at any level. We see in Titus 2, right? Women teaching. He instructed women to teach other women, women to teach their children, women to teach in that way. There's a huge amount of gifts that women have that are able to use and function. He's not demeaning women and saying you're less than anybody else. And certainly not saying, oh, it's because they were uneducated. See, aha, I got them. It's their lack of ability to reason and understand because they're not educated in the first century. And so now, you know, no. D.A. Carson rightly notes, we must ask why Paul doesn't silence uneducated people. It wasn't just women. Not just women, since Paul's rule operates in all the churches, right? All the saints in all the churches. It should be necessary to hold that all first century Christian women were uneducated. That's just nonsense. Think about Lydia, right? The seller of purple in Acts chapter 16. Very well business-minded. She was a rich woman, and the church most likely met in her house. That's just ludicrous. It's not culture. It's God's command. So to understand this passage a little bit more, what is he saying? What is he getting at here when he's saying women be silent in the churches? Saying women should have authority in the church over men. And so let's look at 1 Timothy, if you will, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is a big issue because the Southern Baptist Convention we're going to go to, and we have meetings on Tuesday and Wednesday. This is in our statement of faith, of course, but we're trying to make it into our constitution. And there's an uprising of a certain segment of the Southern Baptist Convention. Like, how could you do this, right? Because it's in Scripture. I don't know. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I don't know anything that's less gray in the Bible than this statement. And then he goes in verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So to try to say, well, that's cultural. That's no. In fact, let me just say this. The most liberal scholars would say what is articulated in 1 Timothy is clear, that there can be no exegetical arguments against the fact that Paul, or they would say whomever is writing this letter, is forbidding women to teach or have authority over a man. You know how they get out of it? They say, well, it's a pseudo letter. Paul didn't really write it. Okay, that's one option, all right? It's not a very good option. But even the most liberal people understand what Paul said is what he meant. It's very clear. It's crystal clear. There's no ambiguity here with what Paul said. We have to understand this. Albert Mohler says there is an order in the ministry. There's an order in the leadership of the church. There's an order in the preaching of the word. There's an order in the teaching authority of the church. There's a reason why there is no woman pastor. Be silent. And the church, he's saying, in a sense, right? Because they're judging what is weighed, that you don't make the judgment public. It could be perhaps one of the wife's husbands was given a prophecy and she kind of went against this prophecy in the middle of the church. Said, no, you don't do that. You go home and talk to your husband and learn in quiet there. He's trying to say, listen, there's an order of things. There's some submission and God's created order. He goes back to created order. It's not just because after the fall, now women submit, wives submit to their husbands, or that there's men leading in the church. No, think about creation. Think about for a moment. Who was created first? He said, Adam was created first. Who was brought to man? Woman is brought to man. Who's the helper? Helpmate is the woman. Who named the animals? Genesis chapter 2. It's the man. God doesn't mean that the woman's less than. It means we have different role distinctions. It doesn't mean your children at home are less than you. Right? In fact, probably most of them are smarter than you, right? Smarter than us, I should say. Smarter than us. And that would also be the wives as well. He didn't make this role distinction because the men were smarter than women. I mean, I'm looking out at you, and I know that can't be true, okay? It's because that's the way God intended things, to show his order of things and the way he has orchestrated. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about the authority within the church. The weighing of prophecies would go in conjunction with the leadership of teaching ministry within the church. And he says that's reserved for a qualified man, not an unqualified man. Other men are called to, that are non-elders, are called to submit to leadership as well, not just women. It's not a demeaning thing. It's a beautiful thing, the way God has orchestrated it. All right, enough said. Verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? This is sarcasm. Sarcasm for a holy purpose. We don't usually use it that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be. Or are you the only ones it has reached? Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, did you write the word of God? I don't think so. Right? Did it originate with you? All of a sudden, the word of God comes because you? No, that's not the reason. That's not how it worked. Are you the only ones that the gospel has changed? Do you have the Elijah? Only me. Only us. No. 2 Peter, a beautiful book, right, by the apostle. 2 Peter chapter 1 delivers for us how Scripture came into existence. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Here's how it came. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, but he used 40 different men to write Scripture, to communicate his word as he carried them along and they wrote it. Did it come from the Corinthians? No. This Corinthian letter, two letters, right? First and second Corinthians came from the Apostle Paul, whom God used, carried along by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And he says, I write, this is a command from you, of the Lord. This is Scripture. And to verify that, Second Peter chapter 3, verse 16, this is the Apostle Peter affirming Pauline authorship. He really wrote Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. Paul, he says, as he does in all his letters, all 13 of them, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Listen, as they do the other Scriptures. Paul wrote Scripture. That's what he's saying. He said it here in chapter 14. What are you above me? He's Going back to his apostleship, he has authority to communicate these things. Listen, you're trying to go out on your own and try to do your own thing. No, our allegiance is to God and his word. We must submit to his word. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, what does he say? He is not recognized. He denies me, Timothy. God denies him. That's the idea there. Very, very harsh statement, but one needs to be made, right? You can't just go out on your own, do whatever you want. Richard Pratt says, neglecting apostolic authority carries serious consequences. Anyone who ignores Paul's authority will be ignored and rejected by God. We can't cut these places out of Scripture and throw them away. We can't just say, well, I don't like it. It's not very comfortable. I don't like it. It doesn't match up to what I want or think. No. That's the point, right? I mean, the point is not that we tell God what we want, we get what we want, and that's how things work. That's a magic genie in a bottle. That's not the way Christianity works. Christianity works, you die to yourself, and God gives you a new life, and then you pay allegiance to Christ, and he does what's best for you and most glorifies him. That's how Christianity works. Verse 39, verse 40. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. He doesn't say, don't prophesy or speak in tongues to the first century Corinthians. We know those gifts aren't used today, but he's not saying there's something wrong with the gifts. He's saying there's something wrong with the people using the gifts. See the difference? The problem is not that we don't have enough gifted people in the church. The problem is, are we all not using our gifts as God has called us to use them? How has God called you to use your gift? Are you desiring to use it in a God-glorifying way, in a way that will build up the body of Christ and encourage others? Verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. It's such a big thing, such a big thing that's probably overlooked a lot of times. People automatically, especially in the last 20 or 30 years, equate worship with spontaneity. Well, just lead this as the Lord leads, we'll do this. As the Lord leads. We were part of a church one time. The pastor, you knew when he had prepared a sermon, he said, I just feel like the Lord's leading us to continue in worship singing. Just going to sing some more. And then he gives like 5-10 minutes sermon. That's because he didn't prepare. Had nothing to do with the Lord. Don't blame that on the Spirit. That's your sin, brother. That's your sin. All things should be done decently in order. This means that the leadership of the church needs to be prepared for worship. The leadership of the church needs to prepare for worship. As we go in the order of the service, regulated by Scripture, that means we sing Scripture, we read Scripture, we pray Scripture, we preach Scripture, we teach Scripture, we see Scripture. Things in Scripture that tell us we're regulated by the Bible. That's what it means. We're not just spontaneously doing whatever we want to do. Oh, this feels good. Let's just go down this way. No. No. You know, that's the problem is that we lead our lives like that. I just felt that that was the right thing to do. How about Scripture says it's the right thing to do, right? Or not do. We should be doing everything decently in order. This includes our personal lives. Before we get to corporate, back to corporate in just a second, I just want to reiterate, this applies to our personal life too. Physical and spiritual discipline. We have to be ordered and structured. It's not bad. In fact, you are able to do more spontaneous things if you are more structured in your life. Get up in the morning or go at night, whenever you do it, maybe it's during the middle of the day. Read the word and pray. Be disciplined in those manners. Seek the Lord and order. And go back to the corporate worship. We gather corporate worship. We're not only regulated by Scripture, but we're also seeing a redemptive flow through the order of service. It's not by accident when we do things. Right? We welcome everybody. We talk to everybody. We have a warm welcome. And then we praise the Lord. We praise the Lord. We have a time of confession. We have a time of gospel assurance. We have a time of teaching. We have a time of preaching. We have the Lord's Supper. We'll have baptisms. And we see as at the end, we're a time of sending. We're going out into the world. Have we taken the word internally and let that flow out of us externally to the world? There's a redemptive flow. There's an order to it. It's not willy-nilly. All right, I want to leave with you four things. Four things. Number one, faithfully gather together as Christ's body. Faithfully gather together as Christ's body. At the beginning, I said there's faithful attenders are for the benefit of the church and non-faithful attenders harm the church. Back to Garrett Kell. Let me read this. He's given us seven things. Number one, faithful attenders confirm the power of the gospel and support evangelism. Faithful attenders confirm the power of the gospel and support evangelism, whereas non-attenders make evangelism harder. Think about it. You don't even go to church. You're a part of that. What would make someone else a part of that? But number two, faithful attenders confirm Christ-centered lives for new believers, whereas non-attenders confuse them. New believers need good models. And guess what, parents? You're a model for your child. And you're like, well, my kid's only one or two, and they can't understand everything that's going on. No, but they're watching. They're watching. Does it blow your mind how kids pick up on things so quickly and then they begin to say things that you think, oh my goodness, I can't believe their mom says that. Now they're repeating it. No, that's not usually the way it happens. It's the other way. But we understand. They pick it up. Okay, so they're picking up these good things too. They're watching how important Christ and His church are to you. Faithful attenders encourage our regular attenders, whereas non-attenders discourage them. Faithful attenders comfort their leaders by their adherence to the truth, whereas non-attenders worry them. Hebrews 13. Faithful attenders are positioned to exhort, correct, and encourage their fellow members according to God's word, whereas non-attenders are not. They don't even know what's going on in your life. Faithful attenders, number six, will steadily grow in respect to their salvation, whereas non-attenders will not. And number seven, faithful attenders will be helped to persevere in the faith, whereas non-attenders endanger their souls. If you're like, I'm trying to write those things down, we'll post their sermons so you can listen to those. But it's very helpful, I think. We have to faithfully gather because not only do we need it, but others need it as well. We're to invest in one another, faithfully gather together and be for the faith of others. We're for other people. That's what we're supposed to do, right? James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. James chapter 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your heart, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, it's unspiritual, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We're called to be order and do things right and in order and of peace. God's a God of peace. But if we're about ourselves, it creates disorder. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is pure, first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make it. Be for go after the fruitfulness of others' faith in Jesus Christ. Encourage you to be for one another. Be for one another. As we form around God's Word each Sunday, as we gather together around what the Lord has for us, may we think more of others than we think of ourselves. May we think more of others than we think of ourselves. It's easy to be infatuated with our own problems, isn't it? It's easy to be infatuated in our own stuff, and we forget others. But may we not be that way. May we not be that way. Fulfill your role. Fulfill your role. What is my role in the church? What is my gift? Matthew 25 says he gave gifts to everybody, talents to everybody. Use your talents to invest them wisely. Don't bury it in the ground. Charles Spurgeon says, there's not great gifts that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. Others, if they're degrees in glory, they will be distributed according, not according to talents, but according to our faithfulness in using them. He says, there's no person without a talent of some sort or other. No one without some form of power, either given by nature or acquired by education. We're endowed in some degree or another, and we must each give account for that talent. How's God blessed us and given us talents and gifts and abilities, and how can we use them for His glory? May we use them for His glory. We gather together, we form together to be around God's truth and around God's Word and stabilized in His Word and for order to rightly do things according to God, forming our lives according to His corporately Word. And then we will go in the right direction. If you think about a magnet, think about a compass. Now, a compass always, the needle points true north. And so if you have some indication of where you're supposed to go, the compass will lead you in that direction, right? Some of you, I know, I get a compass, I still don't know how to get there. But that's the point. But if you put a magnet next to a compass, it'll throw that needle off. And it won't lead you in the way of truth. It'll lead you in a wrong direction. There's many magnets around, many distractions around that try to dissuade us, try to distract us, try to remove us from following true north. May we stick to God's Word and do things according to God's Word for His glory, to highlight and magnify Christ, and to serve and to build up our brothers and sisters. Father, we love You. We thank You for this time. We pray, Jesus, be glorified in us. Use us for Your glory and for the good of one another. And if anyone's in the service that doesn't know You, Lord, bring them into Your family. Save them. If that's you, come talk to us today. You can turn right now from your sins, run from your sins, and put your faith and trust in Jesus. He will save you. He's lived, He's died, He's risen again. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.